Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
Today is called Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of the week that changed the world. It was the beginning of the week of Passover. Passover was a time of remembrance and celebration of God's deliverance of His people, from bondage in Egypt. The historians tell us that about 2 million people gathered in Jerusalem that Passover season. 2 million people. It's interesting to note that 2 million people were the number of people that crossed the Red Sea into the desert, waiting for the Promised Land. 2 million people. Normally, it was a quiet, small town of Jerusalem. But in order to accommodate that 2 million people, the Sadducees, the ones who had everything to do with the control of the celebrations that would take place of Passover in the temple, decided that they would enlarge the city limits temporarily, for 2 million people were coming and they needed to enlarge the city limits of Jerusalem because they simply couldn't have everybody inside the city limits. And since Jewish law and tradition said that everybody had to be within that 2 mile radius, they expanded the borders. They expanded the borders, but they didn't expand their hearts. On this day, a couple of thousand years ago, there were two processions that entered Jerusalem. One entered from the west, one from the east. Both had destinations that they were really interested in accomplishing. They were wanting to get home to their place where they considered that was home for them. And so they came in, one from the west. It was approximately a journey of 60 to 70 miles from Caesarea by the sea. And here comes the procession. And it is drawn by all kinds of sound and fury. The entrance is amazing because here come white horses, carrying a chariot with Pilate on it. He is coming in with all the pomp and circumstance of an earthly ruler. He represents the empire that rules the earth. He is coming. And as he comes in, the sun is undoubtedly shining that spring day upon the brass armaments they had and upon the golden eagles that they had coming, and they were coming down into Jerusalem, all for the purpose of going to Antonio's fortress, because that was their final destination. That was the home of the Roman rule of the Jewish people. They were there coming because they were afraid that there might be a upheaval. And so on the one side of town, here comes this marching parade of people. And the people came in. And the soldiers walked in with their swords, two-edged swords hanging by their sides and their shields over their hearts. And you could hear the horses as they came in and the creaking of the leather of the saddles. You could hear and feel the power and glory that was Rome. And they raised a dust cloud in their coming so that the people would look through that dust cloud. Some stood in awe. Some stood eyes of resentment, because these people represented those who had encaptured them and were their conquerors. Then there were those who were simply there and were part of the parade itself, and they were yelling, "Hail Caesar!" as the chariots rode by. On the other side of town, at that same moment, another procession was making its way into town. And that procession was led by a peasant by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He came riding on a little donkey. It was a total contrast of styles and substance. He was coming to drive out the money changers and cleanse the temple because the temple represented the heart of the people of Israel. It was the place where they believed that God was there in their very midst. It had great significance, and they were coming that way, and the people were rejoicing, and they were tearing the palms off the trees and throwing them on his way, and they were taking their coats off and throwing it, making straight his way as he rode in on this little colt. These two processions were coming into great conflict, a conflict that continues to this very day. Because every one of us has to see these two worldviews expressed all around us. The worldview that there is power and glory in the man's work and his efforts to create. And then there is the worldview that says, no. No, we deny all the puffed up glory and power you say you have. Because all of that belongs to God and God alone. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as you come into our hearts today, do so in a way that is unmistakable. May we understand the difference between the power and glory of the world and the sham that it is, and the power and glory of the Holy Spirit as He comes into our life now, to illuminate for us Your Word, to give to us a sense of who You really are and why You've come. May You come into our hearts because that is the destination that You have chosen. You chose to come into our very lives, to dwell within us, to tabernacle within us. And so, Father, we invite You to do so today. We open up our hearts. We open up our minds. We open up our spirits to receive the procession of Jesus Christ into our lives. Father, may Your way be our way. May no one remember anything that I say here, because my words are nothing. They are without power. My words did not fling the worlds into place. My words did not raise the dead to life. My words have no power. But yours are the words of life and death. And we ask to hear them today. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Mark? And we'll be in the 11th chapter of Mark. And I'm going to read a few of the verses here which describe what happened that day. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples. He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it here." And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he went and looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Maybe you remember the story of David and Goliath. Well, it's about to be refought against. One more time, David will struggle against Goliath, the prince of this world, against the king of peace. Entering on the side of the conflict from the west was Pilate, as we have described, and on the east was Jesus. They came from totally different worlds, and they had totally different messages on their coming. From the east, at that same moment, the kings had come in, and we know that one of those had been predicted by Zechariah. He predicted it in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the people knew when they saw Jesus coming that he was a fulfillment of the promise of God. He was the one who would come. He was the prince, not simply of Jerusalem. He was the king of the world, coming into their lives. He was there for a totally different purpose. The purpose of Pilate was to ensure that the power of Rome was exalted. He was there to make sure that the people stayed down. He was there by force of arms. Jesus had a totally different mission. He came to say there will be no more war. No more two-edged swords. They'll be beaten into plowshares. No more bows and arrows, shields. No more war horses. No more of that. It's all over. I am the Prince of Peace, and I come to bring peace to those who will receive it. The week of that conflict will continue. It will continue to this very day, to this very hour. And the questions that were raised that day will only be answered by each individual heart. Who will you receive? Who will come into your life today? Which one of these? One representing the power of the earth from the prince of this earth, or the one that says all glory and honor belong to God, the kingdom of God? And so, as we enter this holy week, we might ask ourselves, well, who actually is responsible? Who killed Jesus? There are several suspects. The Bible gives us no end of suspects. The first, you might say, is Caiaphas, the high priest. He was supposed to be the Jewish high priest, the one who told the people what God said, and yet he wasn't Jewish at all. He was a part of the power structure. Too often today, we have people who speak for God who do not belong to God. They speak words not of love and tolerance, not of patience, but of violence. And you can tell them by their fruits. Pilate held his office because he played ball with the Romans. He was appointed by the Romans to be high priest. He was there for a purpose, to keep the Jewish people in order. And so he had a real motive for killing Jesus. He wanted to kill him. If you will look into John chapter 11, listen to these verses in John 11, 48 through 52. If we let him alone like this, everyone who will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. See, Jesus had just been healing. People were beginning to believe because of his miracles that he was who he said he was. People were afraid that they would lose their place. Then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. You see, Caiaphas had a reason. He was afraid. He was afraid he would lose his position. He was only there for a year. He had adopted his father-in-law's position. It was given to him by the powers that be, by the Romans. He wanted to maintain his position. Do we want to maintain our position? Of course we do. Do you want to give it up? No, I worked too hard for this. Surely some of those thoughts have gone through the minds of Caiaphas as well. Caiaphas was one who had the authority, being high priest, to tell the people what was right and what was wrong by the power of God, who he said he represented. He was the high priest, and he owed that office to the Romans. And he was afraid. He was afraid that if there was any trouble, if Jesus or any of his followers caused any trouble, and it got back to Caesar Augustus in Rome, that Pilate would use him, Caiaphas, as his scapegoat. He would say, "Well, Caiaphas was in charge of those people." And that's the reason there was trouble. And Caiaphas would lose his own position. And therefore, Caiaphas did everything he could within his power to find the death of Jesus. He plotted, we are told in the Scriptures. He went beyond that. He tried Jesus. He condemned Jesus. He stood as the voice before the Romans at Pilate's gate and screamed for the death of Jesus. He argued that Jesus was a threat to the Romans. He did everything he could to try to seek the death of Jesus. Who's your next suspect? Well, perhaps the Romans themselves are a suspect, because the Romans themselves had a theology, and Jesus was a threat to it. They had a theology. They believed that Caesar was God. They even called him the Son of God. They called him the Prince of Peace. They called him Lord. They called him Savior. It is written and embossed on their coinage. And Jesus said that he was going to judge the living and the dead. That meant that he was even going to judge Caesar in the afterlife. That even Caesar would have to bow before him. Yes, that confronted the Romans. It confronted the Romans' theology. It confronted the Romans in every way. As a matter of fact, within their own ranks, centurions, men who controlled their army, were already believing that Jesus was a God, just as it had been predicted in chapter 11. That people were believing him because of his miracles. As a matter of fact, one centurion, as Jesus died at the cross, looked up and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Did they have a motive? Oh, yeah. They had a motive. They were the ones who tried Jesus, who condemned Jesus, who flogged him, who actually put the nails in his hands. They had a reason. They were the ones that stabbed him with a spear in his side to make sure he was dead. Who else? Who else was a suspect? Well, the powers that be, the dominating powers that have always been with us since time began. The rich, the powerful. They had to be against Jesus. You find that they had a conflict within themselves, that even rich men like Nicodemus and others who came to Jesus, and the rich young ruler and others who came to Jesus and were coming with their power and their glory and thinking that they could impart something of themselves in order to buy what he had. We find it before his death. We find it after his resurrection. Example after example. Now, Israel was an agricultural country. It had its wealth based on what it grew from the land, the sheep, the grapes, the olives, the wheat, all found their way to the tables in Rome. The money that they had was tribute that was paid to maintain the foreign forces on their own soil. It paid the salary of every soldier that was there from Rome. It paid for their roads. It paid for their aqueducts. It was something that was engaged with them all through life. And so, did they have a motive? Oh, yes, they had a motive, because Jesus came against that system. Jesus came against it. Jesus said that you should drop it all. He told the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had, give it to the poor, and come and follow him. What if people did that? It would destroy the economy. Oh, my goodness gracious. What would happen to this world if our economy was suddenly in the hands of radicals like Jesus, who paid his taxes because he got the coin from the mouth of a fish, who looked at the things of this earth and saw them for what they really were? You see, the priestly class was a part of that ruling body, that wealth and power of the individuals. They had been told, the Levites had been told in the scripture, that they couldn't own land. But they had lawyers, and the lawyers found a loophole. Pharisees found a loophole from them. They said, no, the scriptures don't say that. They say that you can own land, you just can't work it. And so what happened? There was a system of where the priest got rich and richer, because they used the people of the land as their servants who worked the land. They worked it for a wage. That's how that system worked. I'm sure that system used its influence, used its money to buy the crowds that screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I am sure that they were behind the charges that were leveled at Jesus. Who else is a suspect? You and I. We're suspects too. Because our sin made it necessary for Jesus to die in our place. Jesus wanted nothing more than to come and set us free, and yet there was a cost of doing that. It says in John that he came, well, it says in Mark, it says every place, in Matthew and Mark, that he came to be a ransom for many. And so our sins made it necessary for him to make atonement for us. Your sins, my sins, were what we think put Jesus on the cross. Because why did he have to die unless it was for us? He died for the world. So we must have put him to death. And indeed, the Bible teaches us that there are some of us, through our continuous act of defiance to God, our continuous sin, our disobedience, crucify him yet again. We do that. Each of us has a responsibility that is laid at our own door for the death of Jesus. We would say, yes, we have a motive, and we display it every time we put God second or third or fourth or fifth, because God will either be number one or he won't be there at all. We display it every time our will had to be done instead of His will. We live lives of constant expression of our own motives for wanting to see Jesus dead. But we can't put the blame of killing Jesus on any of these subjects. None of these suspects. Why? Because Jesus laid down His life, and no man took it from Him. Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. But a hireling, he who does not own, is not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. Doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received by my Father. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Caiaphas accuse Jesus? Oh, yes. Caiaphas accused Jesus. He put Him under trial, under scrutiny. He ripped His clothes when Jesus said, I am that I am. He ripped His clothes. Said it was blasphemy, that Jesus was an upstart, that He was causing trouble, that He was coming against the theology of Rome, that He was doing everything He could to destroy the temple. He had driven out the money changers. The money changers were people who made money off of the people. Each person would come to the temple, and at Passover they had to buy, first of all, change their money into temple money. They had to exchange their shekels for temple money. And there, of course, there was a fee for doing so. They didn't do it for free. They wanted to make a little profit on that. And then these landowners, these rich priests, had the sheep that were going to be spotless, they said, to only ones worthy of making a sacrifice, and the doves. And they sold them at exorbitant prices. They came off their own land. Even if they were sick, they sold them. And Jesus couldn't stand it, and He whipped those people out of the temple. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of iniquity. He was angered by it. Caiaphas knew that. Jesus was a threat to him. But Caiaphas did not kill Jesus. Did the Romans? Oh, well, they flogged Jesus. They put nails in Him. As a matter of fact, in the Passion of the Christ, which we, some of us, see every year, Good Friday, the producer and director of that film has his own hands in the film putting the nail on Jesus' hand, hammering it down into that holy flesh. Because each of us is responsible. Are we the reason? We didn't take Jesus' life. He laid it down for us. You say, well, the Romans had a part. Yes, they had a part in it, as did the dominating system, the people that were rich and powerful, the people who called the shots. But none of them did anything more than be a part of the grand design that was about God's will being done. Do our sins make it necessary for Jesus to pay a price for our atonement, a price we cannot pay, of course? But we too are part of that great design. You need to remember this. On Good Friday, as among this whole Holy Week, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was love that took the life of Jesus. Because of His love, He laid down His life for us. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for another." No one took Jesus' life. You may remember that He said to Pilate, "You have no authority other than that which was given to you by my Father. You could not do any of these things to me if it wasn't in the grand design." Christ came to this earth to find us, to minister to us, to set the captive free. His purpose was to find His new home in your heart. That is His destination. That is what He tries to do, even today. God loves you. And He wants you so much. You belong to Him, and yet He will not take you by force. He loves you so much that He lays down His life for you and me.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.